Hello, everybody, and welcome to Into the Prey, Breaching the Chaos of the Church with Nick and Mary Franks.
Hello, and welcome back to the podcast.
We are both here in the north of Scotland, and we are going today, I think, to do several things. We're going to talk about the video that I put up on YouTube just the other day, and some of you may not have seen that, so if you've not, please go and see that. It's a 3.5 minute video. It's not long. And it, I suppose, poses a question and makes some fairly startling claims. I'm aware of that. Often people will want me to use more nuance. Where's the nuance, Franks? And at the risk of sounding repetitive, I have answered that question by doing some teaching from Jeremiah chapter 1 and Jeremiah's commissioning, which was called the absolute terms of Jeremiah's waiting, E-I-G-H-T-I-N-G, not waiting for the clouds to pass, the absolute terms of Jeremiah's waiting. So we have addressed, I've done that, so I'm not going to do that now, but if you want help to find that, just give me a shout. So the kind of clamoring for more nuance aside, the video that was, I can't even remember the title of it now, it's something like, What
Will It Take?
Will Church Leaders Wake Up? Let's talk about that for a bit. If you've not joined this podcast before and you're listening to this for the first time, a special welcome to you. And even if you've listened to it many times, just to encourage folk to consider supporting the work that we're doing, both Mary and myself now, through circumstances out of our control, although fully in his control, we are now both unemployed, have no salary or livelihood, and are living in temporary accommodation. So everything that we are producing at the minute is kind of subject to that. So if you'd like to and you're able to support this podcast or our work more generally, please feel free to do that. Let's talk about the video.
Mm.
It's been good to see some comments on that, hasn't it?
Yeah, and it's always interesting when people comment because you hear a little bit of what other people are thinking about a situation or a topic that you're speaking about, and then, just their own thoughts about it or maybe where they are in their own church and that kind of thing. And there was a really interesting comment that you sent out from a lady who'd mentioned about speaking to her leaders about, you know, the whole thing to do with women in leadership, and just the sense that there are lots of people out there who see these things and really value the importance of it. So it is good to be able to read other people's comments.
Yeah, I'm just scrambling so I can find one now. There's a lady who said, "I'm very sad about the lack of male leadership. 30 to 40 year olds appear insecure and afraid to assert themselves. It's very distressing. I'm based in the multicultural melting pot of London, and homegrown male leadership is in short supply. I fear that it's all too comfortable for them, and it will take another big event from the New World Order to bring about the men, to separate the men from the boys. Some appear to know what to do, but are afraid, in reality, to do it. I also think that the multiculturalism has made effective male leadership harder. I have recently protested against women pastors and they listened, which is a good start." That's from somebody called Simone. And Simone, if you happen to be listening, thank you, because that type of comment is a refreshing dose of sanity for not just us, but other people who are many, who really do see the reality of things. So it's good to have seen that. But the video, in essence, was getting us to think about why it is that there's this disconnect between, I'm talking to good, faithful church contexts, or at least those churches that aren't heretical or apostate, churches in whom there is solid doctrine and theology and an agreement on that level. So why is it then that there are so many churches that refuse to change? And this is why, coming back to this startling claim that I'm making in the video, You know, there are reasons for that. I have regular contact with different church pastors and leaders, some who contact me, some of whom I contact. And, you know, it's an overwhelming pattern, isn't it? That there is this, it's not that there's a disagreement about doctrine or theology. It's a disagreement about something else. And that's what the video is getting us to think about. And therefore ask the question, what will it take to move beyond just agreeing about theology and doctrine? Because evidently that's not enough.
Mm-hmm.
And actually, I would, in the impasse, I would argue, actually indicates we don't really agree with theology and doctrine. And it's an interesting point.
Mm-hmm.
You can agree theoretically about doctrine and theology. And this is where the whole dispute about Paul and James comes in. Why is it that there was such contention with Paul's theology about justification by faith alone, and then James, which seems to be at odds with Paul, because he's asserting that there has to be works along with that. And so, you know, where there seems to be in church evangelical men an agreement about theology and doctrine, and yet there seems to be often this something disconnects, something kind of miscarries, and there isn't the same sense of desperation and willingness to forsake everything for the sake of Christ. So we've got some thoughts. We've got a list.
Yeah, we've been thinking, actually talking about this for the last week or so, haven't we?
Mm.
And it's kind of been, we've been going back and forth with some different thoughts about it. And I suppose before we start, it's always important to say that, you know, with anything, it's always by the work of the Spirit. So in the mix of that, you always have to recognize that anything that anybody sees or understands is only because God has given you insight into seeing and understanding anything. However, it's still important to think about our own responsibility for things, isn't it? And what it is that we need to do in order to be in line with what God is doing and to be willing to to lean in that way, isn't it?
So, yeah, I mean, we've got just, I don't know how many things here. We've got like, how many? It doesn't matter. There's less than 10 things that we'll just talk about. And we're not talking about them in depth particularly, but these are just to answer the question, why is there this disconnect between men who on the surface of things seem to have solid agreement over the things that really do matter, the things of truth, and yet there is this overwhelming pattern of not being willing to change or being so slow to change that it makes it virtually the same thing. Why is that? And these are just some of the things that I think we'll go through. The reason I'm just kind of pausing is because Sweet, you said something really important the other day, and I think we'll just talk about this briefly now. Most of you will know that quite, not often, but occasionally I've promoted some of the ministry of the late T. Austin Sparks, and I don't really know a great deal about the guy. I think he was English. I think he was an evangelist and a pastor of sorts. I don't know. I'm sorry for my ignorance beyond that. I'll go based just really on any kind of content that I've read of his. Some of you will be diehard fans, I'm sure. If you don't get his devotionals, you can get those daily open windows. They're called daily open windows. And I think his ministry actually, the ministry that kind of promotes his work is based in New Zealand. So anyway, so the caveat being generally we agree with the work of Sparks and his emphases, which have been very helpful. Funnily enough, to do with idolatry, there was a video, if you've not seen that, entitled The Lord Himself. You can find that on the YouTube channel. But we read this one the other day, didn't we?
Yeah.
And it gave us pause and a concern that actually what we were reading and wasn't right. And the reason I'm mentioning it now is because I think this that we'll read just now and talk about in passing is one of the big reasons why people themselves, aside from church leaders and church pastors, don't get to a point of being willing to change themselves. And perhaps that's not on our list, but perhaps that's one of the reasons why church pastors don't get to a point of wanting to actually change into something that would be reasonably called radical, getting to the roots of the issue, is because there's so much inertia from the people in the church themselves. And the reasons for that inertia from the body, as it were, the congregants or the congregation, could be multifaceted, multi-headed reasons. But I think this is one that is common. And this is a devotional from Sparks from about a week ago, the 19th of February. And I'm just going to read a paragraph from it. If you want to go and read the devotion in full, it's from the 19th of February, 2024. And you can find the URL and the link for that via the Daily. I'll put the link into this podcast for you. But I'm going to read one paragraph and then we'll just talk about that. And this is something that we disagree with. And if you want to get in touch with us to let us know what you think about that, then that would be helpful. That would be really good. Sparks says, each member of this body, the church, is not a law unto himself or herself. Is not a law unto himself. We are bound by this integrating, regulating law that we are not allowed to be independent. Here, the Holy Spirit forbids it. We are not allowed to take the law into our own hands. We are not allowed to act as individuals. The Holy Spirit will not allow it. There's probably quite a lot that could be said there and that probably should be said. But I think the reason I mention this now is because, I mean, you made a very good point in response to that, which I think people should hear. But the reason I mention that is I think what I've just read is actually wrong. I don't think... We actually said, didn't we, commented that actually what I've just read there, it actually is quite muddled and quite contradictory from a lot of the other very good and helpful things that Sparks says. But where he says here that that we are not allowed to be independent, the Holy Spirit forbids it, we are not allowed to take the law into our own hands, we are not allowed to act as individuals, I think there's a huge conflation going on in that sentence, those sentences, which is that if you are acting independently, that you're automatically taking the law into your own hands. That's probably the first thing to say about that. But the net result of that kind of thing, where the moment that there is I suppose an independent position take, because you can only take a position, you can only take a stance for yourself, ultimately, and this does apply to church pastors and church leaders as well. People will follow their leadership, their example. And so if you come to a place of being unable at a conscience level to continue going to, say, a church, that is an independent, individual position. You can't do that for other people, and neither should you. It has to be individual. But what Sparks is saying here is that there is a forbidden, and that we're not allowed to be independent in that way. And I think he's conflating these kind of individual choices of conscience with this thing of taking the law into our own hands. And it, to be honest, when I read that, I kind of just, there is a battle, there's a constant warring inside one's heart a lot of the time on the level of assurance, because what you've become convinced of in your heart of hearts is so often attacked and resisted and disagreed with by the majority of other people in the church, that it does require great spiritual fortitude and steadfastness to be able to spit out the bones. And this is us spitting out the bones. And the reason that we mention this, spitting out the bones, as one example, is because I do think that this is one of the big reasons why there's this disconnect between solid agreement about theology and doctrine, but then a failure for that to convert or transfer into anything. Essentially, in one word, it's intimidation. There's an intimidating tone in that paragraph that I think is wholly unfounded from scripture. I don't think for a moment that Sparks would disagree with the role of prophets, the fivefold ministry, and yet there he is discounting there ever being a need for there being a prophetic person taking a stance that isn't part of the whole. Do you see what I mean?
Totally.
So I hope, I know Mary knows what I mean, but I hope you know and can see what I'm saying. So it is important, even, there's lots of lessons here, one of which is that even people that you feed from regularly, whoever that is, whoever you listen to, it's very important to listen critically. And by that, I mean not with a negative critical spirit, but with an ear to know that you're listening to man. You're reading the things of man.
Mm.
It's important to have a discerning spirit about whatever it is that you read or listen to, whoever that's from, on whatever occasion. And on this occasion, there was a check in my spirit and we stopped and spoke. And I just thought, that's not right. That's that's a reason why people
don't leave
for unfaithful churches. And I think it's a reason why pastors don't follow through with theological doctrinal truth into something that would be more similar or comparable to the New Testament radical church, the radicalized church, as I've written a book about. Intimidation. But do you want to say something about that thing of the law into your own hands? Because that's what he said. He says here that we're not allowed to be independent. We're not allowed to take the law into our own hands.
When I read this on Monday or whenever it was, that language of saying taking the law into your own hands in the church has automatically become associated with people who don't toe the party line, so to speak. So anybody who doesn't go to church, go to the building on the Sunday and, you know, has a different view of these things is that type of person. And actually, when I was reading through this devotion, I thought, no, actually, the whole thing of taking the law into your own hands is not, as Nick is saying, when you have a conscience level decision based on conviction of something that God has done regarding the church. It's people who decide that they're going to do whatever they think is the thing that they should be doing, and they're going to plow on with their own plan regardless. So many churches have in place lots of things that are, you know, their plan, their vision, their theology, their understanding of stuff.
Mm-hmm.
And in my view of reading this, that's what I saw when I read that. I felt, actually, these are the very people who are taking the law into their own hands, mm-hmm. because they mm-hmm. have reduced the understanding of the church to their leadership structure, their way of doing things,
mm-hmm.
their personal church vision, all these different things that have become so commonplace, they feel really normal. But actually,
as though they were the law themselves.
Exactly. Yeah. So they are taking the law into their own hands and doing something in a way that actually you don't find in scripture.
Mm-hmm.
So I think it's really easy to read things like this, and most people would read it in a certain way.
Mm.
But I actually think the whole understanding of it needs to be flipped on its head and thought about the other way around. So that the kind of regular understanding of the type of person who you would consider to be taking the law into their own hands is not actually the way that this should be read. And of course, there are always people who just want to do things their own way.
Mm-hmm.
That's completely different from having a conviction that God has given you about something. So you have to make that distinction as well. But that was my thought on this devotion.
Yeah, there are people that are really not wanting to be anything other than completely independent. They don't want to be dependent. And
they don't want to be under leadership.
That's really important to say that, because what Sparks is saying in that sense is absolutely true. But my fear would be is that then, and I think, I don't know when Sparks died, but I think it's, I don't know, but there's obviously decades, I think, in between. And even in the last decade alone, the last solitary 10-year period, the world has changed and the church has changed, like just beyond belief. So it's important to keep that in mind, in that conscience really is being violated today in 2024 in a way that it simply wasn't 10, 15, 20 years ago, let alone 50, 60, 70 years ago. So you can't conflate that kind of unteachable, fiercely dependent, ungodly character and nature with the courage that comes from the spirit to be able to take a stand when something of the conscience of God in us or the witness of the spirit within us is violated. They're not just dissimilar, they are actually poles apart. They're mutually exclusive and they're not at all the same thing. And so my fear would be is that the undiscerning person, maybe the person who's a little bit anxious, maybe the person who's a little bit unable to, I don't know, maybe just unable to read widely, or maybe doesn't have much by way of contact with people that they can rely on or trust, you know. I think for the average person who reads something like that, it could have a very intimidating effect to actually quell the conscience conscription or the sense of being convicted about something by the spirit, because immediately it's lumped into the category of being like that person who takes the law into their own hands, unteachable, you know. I think that's a huge thing. And I think it also applies to church pastors. I mean, we're not talking in this podcast today about the difference between being a pastor and a leader. And the fact that the vast majority of churches are led by people who aren't necessarily gifted or called to lead. The gifting and so on, the office, if I can use that way, of pastor doesn't automatically make you a leader. And I think that is a gift to the body. Granted, it's not an office in that, it's not defined in those terms. But perhaps that's where the church languishes and is somewhat hamstrung by the absence of apostles and prophets and evangelists and teachers as well as pastors. It's just, you know?
Yeah.
So I think that from Spark sets the scene a little bit. But I do think that applies primarily to people in church who can feel quite, I would say, paralysed by that wrong way of expressing things.
No, I think that's a helpful, I think it's helpful for setting like the foundation before going through these different points.
I just need to say something else. I knew there was something else in my mind to say about that. Because it touches on the Hebrews 10:25 thing, doesn't it? Taking the law into your own hands and acting dependently.
Yeah, there's an association made with this verse.
It's not explicit, but I do just want to say again, for the benefit of people who have heard us talk about this before, and perhaps if you've never listened to us before, is that Hebrews 10:25, where it talks about those who are in the habit of not meeting together. I think, again, is very easily misunderstood, in that if in your heart of hearts you don't want to meet together, this is where that would relate with the fiercely dependent, unteachable person who does take the law into, who doesn't want to meet together, who isn't desperate to be with kindred people, people of the spirit, people of the word, people of mission, people radicalizing in faithful obedience to the spirit, the Holy Spirit, you know. That is not the same as being unable at a level of conscience to meet with people with whom there is compromise. Do you see that? And so there is this caricature, I would say, of Hebrews 10:25, which is this thing. And I think the word habit is really important here, because we're all supposedly creatures of habit. We all know something of the horrors of the sinful flesh. And habits aren't things that we find difficult. Habits are things normally of comfort and ease. You know, the road most travelled. You know, it's the kind of going with the current, going with the tide, swimming along the Corinthian River into what, you know, if your habit of not meeting together, you know, is an easy thing and it doesn't bother you and you've got no heart cry, rending cry for there to be a sense of being able to, then you're in trouble.
Mm.
Because that's what the Hebrews 10:25 is addressing. If you're coming away, see it like this, and I think I personally have felt the Lord teach me about this, is to be careful how you understand scriptures. Hebrews 10:25 should be understood to mean, in terms of the habit, in actually coming away from that which is unfaithful and compromised, you are doing what Hebrews 10:25 just says, but from an inverted point of view. You are refusing to go along with that kind of habitual meeting or not meeting together in faithfulness in order to meet together in faithfulness. And that may not be an immediate thing. I think that's why often there's a period of time that's required. So anyway, I hope that's an important qualifier.
Mm-hmm. In our own experience, the period of being away from the system and the institution has been really important for some of the things that God has shown us. And we simply would not have seen some things if we had remained within the structure. Like, God just couldn't have done some of the things that he did as a result of that, much of which came through some quite painful experiences. But that's often how he works, is to use these things to help you to see. And you can't see some stuff when you're in it and when you're surrounded by it and when that feels like the priority. Once you've been removed from it, you can then begin to remove things that you suddenly realize are false, or you can think about things a bit more clearly. And also, it takes much longer than you think it will.
Mm.
I think the whole thing of habits, they're very ingrained as well. So you develop these things and they become part of you for, you know, and usually it's years, years these things have been going on for. And the undoing of some of these things which need to be undone is not always a quick process. Sometimes it is, but other things take much longer to work out your system, so to speak. Mm-hmm. So I think even when you leave, there's this pressure as well that you have to be back within a certain time, or there has to be something, or there, you know. And actually, God just doesn't work in those human terms. He doesn't need things to look a certain way. Mm. And actually, sometimes he needs you out of it in order to be able to do something. So.
Yeah. Yes, this is a good example, without wanting to have a whole podcast about Hebrews 10:25, but it is a good example of how even good people like T. Austin Sparks probably unknowingly, unwittingly, has within his psyche just faulty thinking and enduring faulty thought, which means he'll come out with things like that. You might read the devotional and think it's maybe just a question of it being a bit ambiguous and he didn't really mean that. How could he if he said other things? But I do think that intimidating kind of thing of you can't take the step that your conscience is telling you that you should take, your God, you know, your redeemed conscience is telling you that the Lord is telling you to take, because of that kind of, and we'll cover that in one of our points now. So let's get to our points, because we'll be here all day. Why is there this disconnect, as the video posed on YouTube this week, why is there this disconnect between good men, good churches with solid theology generally, and it not converting or rarely converting into significant disruptive change that results in something more faithful and fruitful? Why is that?
So the first point that we've got on here is busyness. And actually, it's quite interesting, because as we were speaking about it, there are a couple of linked thoughts to it. But just thinking about what was already mentioned earlier, just this whole thing of churches coming up with a vision for themselves and a calendar of things being filled up, not all of which is bad, but just church life often being dominated by different things that have been put in place that basically fill up a lot of time and also fill up a lot of take away a lot of energy and, you know, and just actually reduce people's capacity quite a lot, not just on a physical sense, but more importantly on a spiritual sense, where I think lots of people don't have the necessary time in order to think about a lot of things. So like you were saying about, you know, actually, if we think about it in terms of the biblical precedent for this in Acts, where the elders can't do the serving of the tables because it takes away from that which is important. So I think basically what happens a lot of the time in church is that the serving of the tables takes up the majority of people's times, but the majority of leaders.
That's a really perfect way of putting it, and you'll forgive us guys listening, because we do a lot, we do have some plan, but we also just think of live, and we've prayed that that would be helpful. But that is, that example in Acts is very good, and even to the point where the emphasis in that bit of Acts is to give their time to prayer and to the word. I mean, I think that for pastors or church leaders is a big thing as well. It's the assumption that you have to have a 10-point expository sermon prepared during the week, which will take, should take hours, and that if you've not got that, you're not feeding the sheep properly. Well, actually, it's impossible for a church leader who's got multiple responsibilities, including visiting sick, dying people, or dealing with some people who are maybe struggling with mental health or even suicide, or, you know, people who have got financial, all of the things that, that constitute pastoral ministry, whilst preparing solid teaching, there isn't time to wait before the Lord, in the sense of, if it's so rigid, and this is, I think, the word, is that if church life and ministry is so rigid that a church pastor has to bring a 10-point expository sermon every week without there being the space for there to be a different form of message, then you've got a problem, because you're not, and you know, you might have a sabbatical once every blue moon or whatever, but that's not enough. Then I mean, this is, without going off on one, this is part of the reason that the Lord closing the churches in 2020 was such a blessing, or should have been a blessing for so many pastors, is that they suddenly had time to think differently, prioritise, you know? So we don't want to talk at length on each of these, because we'll be too long, but I think busyness.
And linked to that point that you've just made, the whole thing of, obviously, the biblical standard is not that there's one man in charge and he does it all by himself. The whole setup of the church is meant to be that there's plurality of elders, of men, so that this work is shared and priority is given to the right things, you know, so that, you know, one person is literally not trying to do all of these things by themselves. That there should be a shared, a shared burden of these things amongst the elders.
We could talk about manipulation and control of, say, AOG Pentecostal type church structures that don't have a team of elders. They have a church council, and essentially they're the leader. They might have an associate or an assistant, but essentially, you know, and I've seen this from personal experience, where you've got the senior leader and the church council or the board of trustees or whatever you call them, just are there to rubber stamp what he wants or he and she wants. You know, it's a disaster, and it's not faithful to scripture. Mm-hmm. It's not a model of leadership that you see Paul commanding or advocating. So anyway, busyness. We could say much more about it. Let's go through these a bit
quickly. Okay, so our next point, cessationism.
Yeah.
A big one.
Okay, let's just, I'll say this in passing then. I think one of the reasons why there's this disconnect between, I mean, this is where it gets a bit more tricky, because, of course, if you've got conservative churches whose doctrine generally is solid, but who are fundamentally cessationist, and don't shoot the messenger, that is just a fact. The churches that tend to be, unless you're dealing with, say, like a New Frontiers church, where they're reformed but also charismatic, generally speaking, the pattern is conservative doctrine and theology, which is good. Conservative is not a bad thing, despite Rishi Sunak and the connotations of conservatism in a political sense. conservative Christian theology is good and we should be rigid and rock solid on that. But that often means cessationism. So people are in this position where they either go to a charismatic church and get popcorn and candy floss and nothing more in terms of biblical teaching and doctrine, or they go to a conservative church where they're taught properly in terms of doctrine, but then when it comes to the Holy Spirit, they're cessationist and they're grieving the Spirit and quenching the Spirit of God. Is there any wonder that in those contexts that there isn't vision for something different or meaningful change beyond just a new program or project? So it comes back to the dissolution of denomination, that we have to see the circus that it is in order for there to be change. And I think that, I do think cessationism is a major, major issue. And the reason why it's so dangerous is because it's often in bed, and I'm going to use that phrase because I'm thinking and preparing a lot of material at the minute about idolatry and spiritual adultery, but where you have cessationism in bed, think of it as like a lizard or a snake in your bed. The bed, it represents solid doctrine and theology, but you've got this intrusion, and it's a horrible picture, but that's what cessationism is. You have the wonder, because these wonderful truths of the Bible, whether it's to do with election, whether it's to do with God's sovereignty or just the doctrine of God, you know, justification by faith alone, whatever the doctrine, they're beautiful things, they're wonderful things, they're mysterious things, they're eternal truths, and yet you then have that hand in hand, so to speak, with something as grievous, more grievous than most people would admit, like cessationism. Is there any wonder why there is a disconnect between those fine excellencies of doctrine and theology into meaningful change if you've got cessationism as a snake or a lizard in the bed in the mix?
Yeah. No, I think it's a huge one that has a really negative effect.
And I think
more than we know.
Yeah, more than we know. And more than I know. I'm just trying to be faithful to the prompting of the Spirit, and what I know is not just my flesh responding to some kind of preference of ecclesiology or church style. That's not what it is. The Lord is grieved. Like that Scottish guy that went over to John MacArthur's church. It was a Scottish guy with a backpack on, and he went up to him in the middle of a, you can find it on YouTube, and he went up to him in the middle of a meeting and rebuked him. And he was hauled out by the suits, hauled out to, I don't know what, probably a latte at the back and a kind of conversation off camera. But he was right to rebuke him. John MacArthur is like, you know, you won't get better in terms of an exposition of Romans 1. Or whatever. He's a fine man in that sense, but he's deceived. He's in error.
Yeah, definitely.
And let me just say quickly, the charismatic version of this whole thing of having fine, solid doctrines, but then there being a snake or a lizard in the bed would be egalitarianism.
Yeah.
Women just somehow being okay to be elders, even though they believe in the gifts of the Spirit. It's, do you see what I'm saying?
Oh, yeah.
We need to kick the lizard out of the bed. I'm thinking of that James Bond scene. There's a James Bond scene, isn't there? Where someone puts a snake or something, or a spider, is it, into his bed. But anyway, you get the idea. The picture is there for us all to reflect on. What else?
Next one, the fear of man, which is, again, is a huge one. And that is just within a lot of churches in many different ways, I think. People worry about, I think, kind of like that lady's comment, that there are certain topics that people probably know what they need to say about, but because of the sensitivity of our culture now, people are just a bit concerned about saying certain things or talking about controversial subjects or just holding a really strong biblical perspective on it without having to apologise or, you know, kind of soften it a bit to kind of suit what people want, that kind of thing. So I think there are lots of things like that that just
fear of man.
I
mean, it would be good to hear pastors talking more openly and honestly about that. If you're a pastor listening to this now and you can maybe reflect on this question and maybe have the courage to actually speak about it. You know, where, if you were being honest, where the Lord sees your heart, when your head hits the pillow, do you know that you're influenced by the fear of man? What will man say about this? What will my co-workers or my boss say about this? What will my family say about this? And, you know, whatever denomination you happen to be in at the minute, there will be different agents of resistance to the Spirit of God. And, you know, if it's an Anglican thing, it will almost certainly be your parochial church council. If it's a kind of more independent church, don't assume that just because you don't have an official, you know, board of trustees or church council, that you don't have agents of resistance to the pastor or the leader making bold decisions that will upset many. And I would say this as well, you know, it's impossible for there to be faithful leadership following the Spirit of God without upset and fallout. And I think church pastors do worry about shrinking to the size of a small group in a church, but you've got this big building. What are we going to do? All these things will play on people's mind, leaders' mind. What are we going to do about where we're going to live? What happens if I lose my salary and I've got kids in school? What are we going to do for income? You know, there are other thoughts to have. It's not rocket science.
But I think that this falls directly, is directly linked with one of our other thoughts, that there's this lack of belief, I think, which is really normal and we all experience it, where we, you know, when you think about following through with something based on a conviction about it or a sense of, you know, that God wants you to do it, and then just those questions come, like, what will I do and how will it be and how will this thing work out? And a lot of these things stop and prevent people from doing things because that feels like the bigger issue. And actually, I think a lot of the time, probably what God wants us to do is to just prioritize the things, you know, to put things in their proper place so that the much bigger issue is faithfulness at every cost. And the cost will, I think, in one way or another, God will sort that out. That doesn't mean it will maybe be easy or there won't be problems with it, but just that God will help us to overcome those things if we are faithful to scripture and to the things that he wants put in place. So, but I think, I think it's rooted in a lot of unbelief about what God will actually do and step in and change if we do something.
Yeah, it's very simple. Why do church leaders, why is there a disconnect between solid doctrine and theology and they're not being changed? Just simply unbelief, lack of faith. We don't honestly believe in our heart of hearts that God is going to do something if we take a radical stand that's never been done before. It is, I think unbelief is a massive issue.
And it's why in COVID that lots of churches didn't just stop, because that would have sent panic amongst a lot of people to think God doesn't want us just to stop. He wants us to keep going. And then all the effort and energy was put into making church digital.
All the things that we,
You know, anyway.
So it's important to say as well, if you're listening from a kind of, from the perspective of a church leader and pastor, that God won't just hold you accountable for being involved in idolatry. He'll also hold you accountable and does hold you accountable for not being involved in exposing idolatry. And I don't just mean within the church network that you're involved with or your actual congregation. I'm talking about the body of Christ. God will hold you accountable for not being actively involved in exposing idolatry. That's an important part of that.
Holy Spirit, we join with you and cry out, come Lord,
come Lord Jesus. Thank you everybody for listening. It's a privilege and honour to be able to host this podcast in an ongoing way. If you'd like to support and get behind what we're doing, either in this podcast form or in publishing work or over on YouTube with the videos, the extensive kind of growing library of videos there, please do drop us a line. We'd love to get in touch. If you want any more information, please do let us know and we can get that over to you. But there's lots of information. It's pretty obvious what we're doing, and we would deeply, profoundly value your support. We're not part of a wider network of churches. We're not part of a wider denomination. We are literally solo. And so if you appreciate this work, or if you know others that might, please do drop us a line. And as I say, see the link in the show notes.
Okay, second last point is there seems to be this general understanding within the church that in order for God to do something or to move or for something to change, that it somehow always has to involve a large group of people. So like numbers become really important, and that God won't do it if there's not a certain number or a large number, or somehow that a large number is evidence of God doing something. And often a similar thing can be applied to young people as well. So there's a sense in which a certain way of thinking or a certain leader wouldn't be appropriate for a certain context, but would be for another, as though somehow God needs those things to align before he would do something with a group of people, which again is just not based on scripture at all.
The guys listening, you'll appreciate that a lot of these points overlap and often intersect. And on a case in point, on that point you just mentioned about a kind of very blinkered, stunted understanding of how God would work, depending on the demographic, whether it's the size of the demographic or the nature, the makeup of the demographic. I think what drives a lot of that is another separate point, which we've not put on our list, but is selfish ambition, pride and arrogance. Let's be honest. You know, if you're a church leader and you're able to do a simple 2 + 2 mathematical calculation, and then you understand that if you do X, Y, or Z, it's going to drastically affect who comes to the church. If in your heart at that time something overrides a sense of conviction about the rightness of doing something anyway, what is it if not personal selfish ambition? And read the book of James. James speaks in extremely strong terms about such things, which, by the way, would be tantamount to idolatry and spiritual adultery, which means you're not faithful. I mean, it's sobering, but it's the scripture. You know, James would say to any church leader who fails to convert, in a sense, solid doctrine and theology into meaningful, disruptive, radical change, he would say, you spiritual whore. He would say, you harlot, because he would say selfish ambition is idolatry, which is de facto spiritual adultery. It's a spirit of whoredom. And, you know, you might have turned the podcast off at that point because I've just said it as it is, but that's what James, that's the book of James, and it's in the Bible. I'm sorry, I'm not going to just not say it, but spiritual pride and selfishness is a huge... Have you got one last point?
One last one, and our last one was presumption. So the idea that the church doesn't need to change.
Oh, yeah.
That... just the kind of thought that it could just go on endlessly the way that it is. I think there is just an assumption that it doesn't, nothing needs to change, that we're right, that we can keep going. And like you've just said, it interlinks with some of the other things we've spoken about already. But I think in the background, that goes on a lot, doesn't it?
Yeah, presumption, but I think closely related to that is a sense of fatalism. A sense of not really ever expecting, and maybe this touches on unbelief, not really ever expecting the church to change. And you that really speaks of your vision or lack of, and it speaks of your lack of biblical literacy, because if you were biblically literate, you would know that the church are going to be prepared. And actually, Jesus, of course, is sovereign over all. God will ultimately receive glory, because of his sovereign will and his sovereign acts. Mm. But the church make herself ready.
Yeah.
And if you're biblically literate, you would know that that is the case. And so it reveals all of these things intersect. Mm. And they're kind of, it's a bit of a, well, we're trusting that this is a breach of the chaos by, I suppose, exposing the chaos. But I'm praying, and we'll pray in a minute, that there will be a breach of chaos for at least a few people listening to this today. And even maybe some individual church congregations where pastors or leaders might be listening, and there is a breach of the chaos, i.e. something of truth, something of the kingdom breaches. And let me just say this, right? I often have to kind of, in my mind, I'm thinking, I'm not trained in a seminary. I'm not trained by the institutions of man, not because of choice as much as by God's design. Matthew 13:52, it speaks of the scribes, not the bad scribes, but the scribes of the kingdom who have been trained for the kingdom to be able to think and speak like this. God wants that for you listening. And he wants to breach the chaos where you think that these institutions and voices and trainings and teachings of man are more important than the precious paraclete, the Spirit of God, the advocate and helper in your life, in your heart. That's not true. That's a lie of the enemy. And the Lord wants to break and pierce that chaos with some truth from this podcast, as imperfect as it is. And we're going to pray in a minute that this will result in at least a few people and at least a church or two, you know, that are affected positively by this. So I think presumption and fatalism are quite closely related. Conscious that we've gone on a bit, but hey, this is just the way that it sometimes needs to be. I'm just going to read, if you've got your Bible to hand, if not, pull it up on your phone or whatever, to 1 Samuel 15. I'm just going to read from verse 18 to verse 23. So just a few verses, and then Mary's going to make a comment, and then I'll pray. We'll pray. 1 Samuel 15:18 says, "And the Lord sent you," this is Samuel talking to Saul, the deviant, unfaithful, "I've gone off the track, Saul. And the Lord sent you, Saul, on a mission and said, go, don't devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. But the people took the spoil." Verse 22, "And Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." This is obviously a pivotal moment in the redemptive history of Israel, and the theocracy, i.e. Israel's idolatrous desire to have a king rule over them rather than God himself as a theocracy. But I think just in reading those verses that it relates to this question on multiple levels. If I can I just make one point before you should share what was on your heart about this. In the second line of verse 23, where Samuel is saying, "For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry," full stop. I want to just add in there a thought that is very clear, and this relates to some of the full-time work and ministry preparation that I'm working through at the minute, which will become broadcast soon, Lord willing, is this, that idolatry, so Samuel is laying at the feet of Saul iniquity and idolatry. idolatry is always spiritual adultery. Idolatry is always spiritual adultery. And I'm going to speak about that in the next, I don't know when, but in the months to come over spring. So look out for that. But we are ultimately talking, that's why we talk about breaching the chaos or the unfaithfulness of the church, because a lot of what goes on here in this thing about the disconnect with pastors, it is spiritual adultery we're talking about. Mm. It is idolatry that we're talking about. These aren't just small things. You feel it. Mm-hmm. If you've come to be sensitized by the Spirit to the filth, and that's the word that Hezekiah uses, of anything that is idolatrous or spiritual adultery in the temple in 2 Chronicles 29, you know? So there's too much, we haven't got time to go into that, but I want to just say that when Samuel is saying to Saul about iniquity and idolatry, what he's saying is, you are being spiritually adulterous.
Mm-hmm. It's a hugely important path. Well, this whole chapter, I was reading it this morning, and there's just so much in it. But just a couple of thoughts, a couple of main points, I guess, that I thought about as I was reading it. And the first one comes back to actually what you started with at the beginning, which was to do with having more nuance. And actually, this is an example of a passage where the principle of nuance is actually, you have to be really, really careful with it. So here, God has given very clear instructions to Saul. He then, along with the people, which is clear from a previous verse, decide to adapt ever so slightly from God's instructions. They take the things that they think are worth keeping and decide that they're going to sacrifice those to God, which he hasn't actually asked for. So their intentions are good to an extent. They're not keeping it for themselves. They're giving it to God. But they've made a presumptuous decision based on their own understanding. And God says to him, you have rejected my word because you have done this. And, you know, the reason that Saul wants to argue the point is because he says, no, actually, I have obeyed. I've done all these other things. So I have obeyed. And Samuel has to point out to him, no, because you've not followed completely, you have been disobedient and therefore God has rejected you. So that whole thing of nuance just doesn't exist there. You know, God is very clear about what he wants and also why he wants it. God doesn't need sacrifices from us. He wants obedience above everything else. So that was one of the main points. And the other one I think that comes out of this passage is that Saul, before Samuel speaks to him, makes this point, I have obeyed. And after Samuel has laid out what he says to Saul, Saul is then able to acknowledge, because he sees it, he sees I've sinned, and he confesses his sin. And he says, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. So he's able to recognize that obedience wasn't to God, it was actually to the people.
Mm-hmm.
And there's no halfway house between it. There's no, I did this bit to God and I did that bit to the people. That's not how it works. It's that he had obeyed the people and had rejected God because he didn't follow God completely. So that was just a couple of points from obviously a very dense passage with lots of other things to bring out of it. But I think it probably links with some of the things that we've said before and what we were talking about in the T. Austin Sparks bit as well.
Mm.
That there's just a lot of overlap with these things, and that obedience is much more just rigid, I think, than we like to think it is. So
when you think of Saul and David as men contrasted, you think of Saul's great insecurity and you think of David's great sense of especially for a youth, you know, especially for a kid, to have the sense of indignation before Goliath that he had in chapter 17. Who are you to come against the armies of the living God, you Philistine, da 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 da, and then charged. You know, the difference between Saul and David was one of security, and I think that's another reason why church leaders disconnect their theology and doctrine from actual practice. Radical changes is because of insecurity. Look at, as you've just pointed out, in verse 20 of 1 Samuel 15, Saul's response to Samuel's rebuke is, I have, four times, I have done this. And then deflecting to the people, as you say in verse 20. So he's claiming to be faultless. He's claiming to have done what was asked of him. For Pete's sake, God, what else do you want me to do? I've done what you want me to do. But then the people, look at the people. It's the people's fault. You know, this is reminiscent of the garden, shifting blame left, right and centre, whoever it is who happens to be the speaker, whether it's Adam or Eve. But the people, so this thing, and you see this in Malachi, if you spend some time reading the short book of Malachi in chapter 3, the Lord is earnest in saying to the people, return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But this refrain through the book of Malachi, but you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, and then there's this, how have we robbed you? The response to rebuke, if it's like Saul's or the people in Malachi, how have we? It's this belligerence of not receiving the rebuke, not in a place. And yet, just a few verses later in verse 24, look what it says of 1 Samuel 15. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. It's like when David immediately, well, it's actually unlike David, because David, when he was before Nathan, didn't have all the, I have. He just immediately said, I've sinned. He immediately saw and knew and felt his sin. Against you only have I sinned. So I do think that if we're all going to sum all of these points up, this presumption, this sin of presumption, which is tantamount to idolatry, spiritual adultery, unbelief. And I don't want this to crush people, and I don't want people to feel condemned. That's not the point, obviously. What a miserable exercise that would be. But it's rather to feel the sense of conviction that brings you to your knees. And I say that having been brought to my knees. And I don't just mean in a time that's gone by. I'm talking about in a constant sense, this sense of being on my knees. I'll give you a little example, right, about how I feel this sometimes. I was in a university earlier today, and I was sat at a table on my own with some gospel booklets, some of which that I'd left out in different parts of the... And over the way from where I was sat, there was a group of three guys. And I was physically feeling very tired, really tired, drained from the work that I'd been doing. And the thought of going over to those three guys and giving them a booklet and talking to them about Jesus just felt impossible. I could leave a booklet for somebody to come and pick up, but in that moment, the thought of actually going over to three university students and engaging them in just felt beyond me. And I just felt wretched. I felt desperate. I felt a sense of profound weakness at this thing of, in my heart of hearts, knowing that they probably don't know Jesus. They're probably en route to eternal separation from him. And yet there's just this, I need the Spirit. We need the Spirit. Pastor, leader, church member, congregant, disciple listening to me. We need the Spirit of God more than we understand that we do. God is better, far better than we even begin to realize that he is, but we need him so much more than we realize that we do. And my hope and prayer, and our hope and prayer as we just come to pray now, is that any video that we put up, any podcast that's broadcast, anything that's written is that there would be a sense of people who hear, like Stephen said, as he was being stoned, longing that his brothers, his Jewish compadres, would hear him, would listen, and that similarly, that there would be a listening to the Spirit of God. This thing of just going through the motions, this thing of just kind of agreeing with theology and doctrine, but in our heart of hearts, refusing, for whatever reason, for there to be a sense of surrender is not acceptable. And Lord, we do pray now that you would move mightily by your Spirit, and that there would be just this piercing of chaos, Lord, where there is like a cloud or like a membrane around the spiritual heart, as it were, of people listening, ourselves included, where there is a dullness of heart, a slowness to understand, or even an unwillingness, a lack of desire to really understand. Would you pierce that chaos with the sword of your Spirit, the word that we've spoken from today, just from the scriptures as people read and reflect, or things that they've heard from other places. Lord, would you, by your word, pierce the chaos? And I pray, we pray especially for people who are intimidated by established, institutionalized ways of thinking that are not true of your word, not true of your kingdom or your Spirit. Pray that you would liberate these people from cowering underneath the intimidations of men and ultimately of Satan. And we pray as well for church leaders and pastors, that there would be a deep sense of being convicted, but not in the condemning way that we often think that change would be. No, that there would be a sense of relief and excitement, a sense of suddenly seeing, a sense of illumination by your Spirit, so as to know exactly what it is that needs to happen, whatever the cost may be. And Lord, ultimately we pray that faithfulness in your church would result so that your body, your church, would be built up in love to the praise of your glorious grace. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Father, we pray just that we would have obedience in everything. And Lord, where we, in any space or in any place that we try to make exceptions or adapt things or change slightly, Lord, we just pray that amongst your people we would be just willing to be obedient regardless of the cost, and whatever that may look like, and whatever fearful scenarios come up and things that are difficult, Lord, we just pray that we would be completely devoted in that sense, and that we would be willing to just do the things that feel most difficult, Lord. And I pray, Lord, for courage, just where the fear of man is a real struggle for all of us, Lord, that it is really difficult. And Lord, I just pray for that sense of overcoming of these things, and for being able to stand, and that your people everywhere would be able to stand in that knowledge, Lord, that being faithful to you is greater than anything that we can get from man. And Lord, where there's a sense of needing to be just acceptable for everyone, Lord, just that you would help us to overcome that sense of needing to do it, Lord, and that where sometimes standing puts us at odds with people, Lord, just help us to have the courage to know when to do it and when it's right to do it, and to be bold with it, because we know that you are calling us to do it. So I just really pray for that for people today, and ask these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.
It was the late Leonard Ravenhill, and I hope this is a comforting thought just to close now. It was the late Leonard Ravenhill said, "We're not going to have broken-hearted people until we have broken-hearted preachers. We're not going to have broken-hearted people until we have broken-hearted preachers." And that should be what every pastor wants, in one sense, that his people are brokenhearted, and that that would come from the example set by you, pastor, by you, church leader. So, Lord, I do pray for that, especially as well, that there would be a brokenness, a brokenheartedness in the hearts of your shepherds, and that that would result in the great brokenness in the way that you mean within your people, and that there would be real change, that there would be meaningful seismic change in your people being prepared for your return, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.